Tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock, there will be a memorial service for Mrs. Natalie Friend. She is now absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. If you have anything in your seats in some of these areas, not here, but if you have anything in your pews or seats that you may want to hang on to, you might take them with you this evening. You'll notice that there's a gap here. From time to time, there's a gap somewhere in the auditorium. This building is 35 years old. In fact, I insisted on a certain type of auditorium. This is the Greek system, whereby I can stand up here and have eye contact with everyone who is here. Semi-circular type of thing. Keep an eye on what you're doing while I'm speaking. And that, of course, means that we had to have special seats, special pews. You can't go into any store anywhere in the world and buy pews like the ones you're sitting in, because they're all different sizes. They had to conform to this idea that I had for an auditorium. I love this auditorium. But in 35 years, these seats are not quite, they're collector's items, but they're not antiques. Only a few of us are antiques who sit in them from time to time. And therefore, this is Operation Comfort. We are taking out X number of seats at a time, rebuilding. They have to be rebuilt. They're all different sizes. You probably didn't know that. But they are. And so this area is where the seats have been removed. And they're sent into, Reese is doing part of the work, and part of it's done by Roscoe. And between the two, these seats are going to be better. The ones that they've finished, they're better now than they were when we bought them. We have two great craftsmen working on them. So this is why we have these gaps. That we don't have any dead skunks in there. That's not the problem. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening, the usual SOP, you have a few moments of the privacy of your priesthood, the option of rebound if necessary. And therefore, in preparation for our study, let us pray. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege and the opportunity of fellowshipping in the Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with regard to the things we note, for we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Some of you have probably noticed that there has been a great deal said about D-Day, 6 June 1944. And those of you who were here on Sunday, all five of you, probably you heard a great deal about D-Day. And consequently, there are a lot of things that you're hearing over television. But there are a lot of things that they're not telling you about D-Day. And one of the things that I find most interesting is, for you sports fans, and I haven't heard anyone say anything about it. Now, if I talk about sports, obviously the first thing you think of is football, and you're right. Football is my favorite sport. My most agonizing sport was being a 440 man, a quarter miler. But there is a very, very famous football coach. And I always admired this coach. He had everything I thought a coach should have. And he went to a university that had a very bad football program. And he turned it around and he put it into national prominence in 2 years. and I refer to Coach Ben Schwartzwalder, Syracuse University. Even those great running backs that he developed, for example, he was the one who developed Larry Zonka, Jim Brown, Jim Nance, and Floyd Little. Oh, you don't know about them. Well, we are in a different generation. I keep forgetting that. And these were all great running backs. What then, none of those great football teams at Syracuse ever knew was that their coach was a military hero in World War II, highly decorated, and he never said a word about it. And as a matter of fact, neither did anyone else know about it. So I'm not surprised that they haven't caught on that one of those who went ashore on D-Day, D-1, he was airborne. And he was a captain and he had a company. And what he had left of his company was just a very few men. They were scattered for miles. And that in part was due to the bad weather. That in part was due to the fact that there was a tremendous amount of flak. And that's due in part to the fact that the Germans were so accurate with their night shooting that they just blew holes in a lot of those planes. And some of those pilots were not used to that sort of thing because they were transport pilots. They were not fighter pilots or bomber pilots, and they were scared to death. And they didn't even slow down to let these guys out. And some of these people dropped 200 feet off the ground. And if it hadn't have been that one of the planes blew up and the man went up before he went down, he probably went up about 50 feet and it saved his life. You have no idea. Some of the troopers were actually killed in the planes when flak came through. Ben Schwartzwalder, Captain, United States Army. So he took the remnants of his company and he went right straight to the point where his mission was. And he found out why he had been assigned that mission. There was a road that was very important to keep German troops off that road so they couldn't get to the beaches. And with what he had left, he held a fantastic beachhead, and for which he was decorated. He had a Silver Star. He was wounded twice. He had a couple of Purple Hearts. He had Bronze Star with V's. He had the whole works. He was a terrific hero. He also, from 1949 to 1973, was a football coach at Syracuse University. He won 151 games as a coach, 71 losses, 3 ties. He won the 1960 Cotton Bowl. He won the 1961 Liberty Bowl. And he developed fantastic men in many cases. He was very famous with what he did with some of those men who really learned to appreciate. He was more than a coach. Colonel George A. Taylor, who commanded a battalion in the 16th Infantry Regiment, when he hit the beach, he found, you see, Omaha Beach was one of the worst places anyone could land, but the Americans had no choice. Monty had the easy ones. And of course, Utah Beach was a lot easier. But this is the way. Point to Ho is not far from this. But this is Omaha Beach. And the Germans had the best defenses here because they had Omaha Beach is locked in with high cliffs. These are 100-foot cliffs on each side. And then these hills extend back so that the Germans had actually zeroed in everything for 2,000 yards out with something. And by the way, the 116th Infantry, they had to walk in for anywhere from a mile to half a mile. A lot of them drowned. In fact, A company, when they got off of their boats, everything was covered. And one guy said, I'm going to dive under these bullets. They looked down, went the gate, and all they could see was splashes in the water. Every square inch of that area was covered. The Germans built pillboxes on these corners up here. They had all kinds of things in here. It was really tough. And it has been likened to the slaughter at Gettysburg. But the 16th and the 116th and the 5th Ranger Battalion and the other companies of the 2nd Rangers all went in here. And when they got in here, you see there were these little cliffs along the edge here that extended out. And what these men did, they would get in here and they either got behind the seawall and ducked down. Now, the worst thing you could ever do in warfare is to be sit still. You're sitting duck. Sooner or later, they'll nail you. When you're caught in this kind of crossfire, and the fact that this, for months, they had zeroed in everything the beach. In fact, the German officers were so strict that were guarding this area that they would check out from time to time. They would go to an infantryman who was in one of these things that said, let me see your piece, and they'd inspect it. That's a rifle to you. And then they would say, all right, what's your target? And they would tell them what their target was. All right, load and fire 3 rounds. And if those 3 rounds were not off, then they would go back to the range until they were. They had everything. The slaughter there was phenomenal. But to stay there is the worst thing you can do. Colonel George A. Taylor, commanding one of the battalions of the 16th Infantry Regiment, he got on the beach. When he hit the beach there, he saw these men huddled around. He knew that he stayed there, what would happen. So what did he do? He walked up and down the beach under fire. By the way, he was hit almost as soon as he was on the beach. He got hit in the arm. He just put his arm in a sling, and he started moving up and down the beach, waving his 45, and he said, and he had a great voice, very strong voice. He said, there are just two kinds of people on this beach. Those who are dead and those who are about to die. Get up and move out. But he said it a little more than that. Get the hell up and get out. Move. And so he moved his battalion off the beach and saved the lives of many of the men by doing so. You can't sit there and be pinned down. You have to move forward. For his fantastic leadership, Colonel Taylor won the Distinguished Service Cross, which is the highest decoration the United States Army gives. You have to remember that each one of the services has its highest decoration. The Navy Cross for the Marines and the Navy, the Air Force Cross for the Air Force, which didn't exist in War II, and the Distinguished Service Cross. Then all the services have one decoration above it, which is the Medal of Honor, erroneously called the Congressional Medal of Honor. It is the Medal of Honor, and it is the highest possible decoration. He did a fantastic job. Also, coming in with 116th. The 116th, as I told you, took the heaviest casualties. And the 116th came in, the second wave came in with a general officer and another colonel. The general officer was Dutch Cota, Norman D. Cota. I knew his son. His son used to come to the Miami conference, and he told me all about his father. We spent some time talking about it. He's the one who got them moving. The barbed wire was the big thing when the 116th was in here, but they had barbed wire this thing deep all the way across and was on a slope, so a little higher ground. And he was the one that managed to get some organized blowing this stuff up and breaking through the wire. And then no one would go through the wire, so he went through first. And they all said, if a general can do it, I can do it. And boom, that's when they broke out. General Norm Cota and Colonel Charles D.W. Cannon. These are the two, and both of them won the DSC. Junior officers did a great job, as well as others. One junior officer was a second lieutenant by the name of John M. Spaulding. He led E Company, At the time, they did not even have a first lieutenant or a captain for a company commander. He had E Company of the 16th Infantry. And, of course, they were stuck on the cliffs. And what they had to do was to go up the cliffs. And so they were going up these cliffs in this high ground, then moving out. You see, the trouble with all that beach is that there were very few exits. Just a very few. On the beach, you would have them going to these little towns right on the beach. But there'd usually only be one road out. And it would be very well defended. And you couldn't get tanks or infantry or anything else through there until you blasted your way through. So they had the general or the Lieutenant Spaulding. And when E Company, he got them up the cliffs. But when he got up to the top of the cliff, he had 23 men left in his company. Now, what do you suppose he's going to do? Sit there and cry? You bet he didn't. When he got to the top of that cliff, he saw all of this defense stuff. What did he do? He took his 23 men and attacked the whole German army defending it from the rear. Keep moving, keep moving, keep moving. Courage. He had a mission to do, and it was to attack the flank. But when he saw what was going on, he took his men, went around behind them, and he attacked. He attacked several thousand men with 23 men. Did a good job. Really confused them, caused a lot of trouble. And as a matter of fact, when he turned west with his 23 men and led them in such a fantastic way, they, of course, it opened up the vehicle exit out of that area, for which Lieutenant Spaulding received the Distinguished Service Cross. Colonel George A. Harrison, in evaluating the action in this particular area, said, "The thing that impressed him was the fact that all of the officers, from generals down to company grade officers, improvised. Sergeants who took over command where all the officers were killed, and they improvised." And he said if that had been the German army, they'd be waiting for somebody to give orders. And they would be waiting for higher up, for battalion to go higher and so on. But he said all of the Americans demonstrated not only fantastic courage on these things, but they improvised. And his observations are recorded in one of the 30 volumes of it's a fantastic set, the United States Army History of World War II. The volumes are unnumbered because they were written at different times. Lieutenant John M. Spaulding won the Distinguished Service Cross, and the fact that he was decorated, that he was actually should have won the Medal of Honor for what he did. The winners of these decorations, by the way, were fantastic because there was more courage demonstrated than has ever been seen before. One of the things that is not very well known is the fact that there was another category of heroes. These were the ones who managed from D plus 1 to D plus 10 before they had the harbors in place, the mulberries. They lost the mulberries, by the way, with a storm right after the initial landing. But the men who get the equipment there, and from D plus 1 to D plus 10, the ports were not even ready yet in any way. They landed 557,000 troops, 81,000 vehicles of all kinds, and 183,000 tons of supplies. Those are the hidden heroes. There is, when I took this oath, when I became an officer in the United States Army, I do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. I will maintain true faith and allegiance to the same, and I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, and I will well and faithfully discharge the duties of the office upon which I have now entered. On the plains of West Point in 1939, cadets raised their hands and took that solemn oath. Some of the finest men I've ever met. George Jumper, who was the cadet senior captain. Perry Hoisington. Obie Taylor. Bobby Ray. But there are two that took it that day, standing in the ranks on the plain at West Point, two of them. And both of them didn't know it at the time. But within a very short time, both of them would be Medal of Honor winners. As a matter of fact, one of them never knew that he had won the Medal of Honor. Robert G. Cole was an American lieutenant colonel, airborne, of the 101st Airborne. He was a graduate of the class of 39. He jumped into Normandy on D-1. He commanded a battalion of paratroopers, but he never found them all. And he began to go to his assigned duties with what he could find and picked up. He had to pick up some 82nd Airborne troopers. And finally, when they were, there's a town, Carraton, behind the, where he landed. And when he moved up with what he could find of his battalion, they finally came to a place, they had flooded the area. So there was water on this side, there was water on this side, and actually the Germans had set up a great defensive position right here. And there they were. They couldn't get around this water. There was only one way to go, and that was it. And so his men, while they were lying down flat here, they'd gotten this far. That's where they had to stop. He made a reconnaissance and got hit a couple times. He came back, and he gave the command of the men he had, fix bayonets. He said, we are going to attack. If we stay here, we're dead. We're not going backward, we're going forward. So he gave the command to fix bayonets, and he gave the command to charge. One of the Germans who was captured told a Reuters correspondent, he said, they screamed and shouted when they charged into our fire. It was unbelievable. And one thing about it, your shooting gets erratic, and it did with the Germans. They started shooting over their heads, or in front of them. And as boy, they had their hands up by the time they got there with those bayonets. So he went on and did and fulfilled some fantastic things and went about his business. He was up in the Netherlands, and he never knew that he had actually received the Medal of Honor. He was one of those two cadets of the class of 39. The Medal of Honor is very relatively short, and it's Robert G. Cole. He was a football player at West Point, 4-year letterman. He was a track man. He was a fantastic person in every other way. He was a high school football star in San Antonio, Texas. His father was an officer in the United States Army. When he was fighting in the Netherlands, they were trying to pull Monty's problems out for him. Monty made the stupidest thing. That's Bernard L. Montgomery. And Monty, who was one of the worst problems in the war, as far as I could see. And he was squawking. He had this brilliant idea. He dropped his paratroopers right on top of a German Panzer division. The paratroopers were commanded by a brigadier general called Boy Browning. That was Daphne du Maurier's husband. But he was going in to get them out. The 101st was involved in that. And they had to get air support, so he had to have one of his men put these things out that they could see, so that they would know that they where they were to attack, where they were to shoot, and where they were to bomb. And it was on the edge of a forest, and there were a lot of German snipers in there. And when he realized it, instead of having one of his men go out and put down these reflectors, he said, "I will put them down." And he went out and did, and a sniper got him. So it was never known, he never knew that he had won the Medal of Honor. Walter Cronkite, at the time, was with the United Press, and he described his death and the recognition panels that he put down and the sacrifice he made. And so he wrote, and this I'm quoting Walter Cronkite, he said, "So rather than order a man into the field to place the panels, Cole carried them himself. He was placing the last panel when a sniper's bullet got him." In a handwritten letter to his widow, Maxwell Taylor, who commanded the 101st, quote, said, "Bob was an ideal airborne soldier. His courage was legendary, and his hold on this rugged parachutist is an example which few commanders have ever attained." And so great was this man in combat that even General Dwight Eisenhower, General of the Armies, wrote he was one of the ablest and certainly one of the most gallant officers under my command. One thing that you will not find in anything that you've seen on TV with regard to D-Day is this. On D-1, there was an Army Air Corps officer by the name of Leon Vance Jr., Leon Robert Vance Jr. from Oklahoma, was also in that same class. And he was a part of a heavy bombardment group which had been taken off of its function of missions over Germany in order to support the landing. And he was approaching his target, and I'll give you the story as it is in his Medal of Honor, which was, by the way, he is one that I'll give it to you very simply. It says that he, for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity above and beyond the call of duty, on 5 June, D-1, 1944, he led a heavy bombardment group in an attack against a defended coastal position in the vicinity of Rimbaud, France. Approaching the target, his aircraft was hit repeatedly by anti-aircraft fire, which seriously crippled the ship, killed his pilot. He was in command. He was not flying the plane at the time because he was in command of the whole group. He was the lieutenant colonel in command of the group. So his pilot was killed in his lead ship and several members of the crew, as well as the co-pilot. The co-pilot was very badly injured. So and he himself had been hit. In spite of his injury, his wounds, and with 3 engines lost to flak, he led the formation over the target. He just took charge and led the, he didn't quit, didn't fall out, with only 1 engine functioning. He led his formation over the target, bombed it successfully. After applying an tourniquet to his own leg with the aid of a radar operator, his foot had been hit by flak, and it was held on by skin only. So when he was at the controls then, and Colonel Vance, realizing that the ship was approaching a stall attitude, and with 1 remaining engine failing, his last engine, he struggled into a semi-upright position beside the co-pilot seat. The co-pilot was now passed out from his wounds. He took over the control of the ship, cutting the power and feathering his last engine. Now he's in a glide. He put the aircraft in a glide sufficiently steep to maintain his airspeed. Gradually losing altitude, he at last reached the English coast, whereupon he ordered all members of his crew to bail out, as he knew they would make it safely to land. He was very close to England. But he received a message over the interphone system which led him to believe that one of the crew members was unable to jump due to injuries. So he made the decision to ditch the ship in the channel, thereby giving the man a chance for life. To add further to the danger of ditching the ship in his crippled condition, there was a 500-pound bomb hung up in the bomb bay. Unable to climb into the seat which had been vacated by the pilot, I meant to tell you that he did not get into the co-pilot seat. He reached over the back of the seat and actually handled the plane from there. Unable to climb into the seat vacated by the co-pilot, since his foot, hanging onto his leg by a few tendons, had become lodged behind the co-pilot's seat, he nevertheless made a successful ditching landing while lying on the floor, using only the aileron and the elevators for control and the side window of the cockpit for visual reference. On coming in to rest in the water, the aircraft commenced to sink rapidly, with Lieutenant Colonel Vance pinned in the cockpit by the upper turret, which had crushed in during the landing. As it was settling beneath the waves, an explosion occurred, which threw Colonel Vance clear of the wreckage. After clinging to a piece of floating wreckage until he could muster sufficient strength to inflate his life vest, he began to search for the crew member whom he believed was aboard. Failing to find anyone, he began swimming and was found approximately 50 minutes later by air sea rescue. But by his extraordinary flying skill and his gallant leadership despite grave injury, Colonel Vance led his formation to successful bombing of the assigned target, returned the crew to the point of a point where they could bail out with safety. His gallant and valorous decision to ditch the aircraft in order to give another crew member the opportunity of life exemplifies the highest tradition of the United States Army. So here were two West Pointers, not too far from each other as they stood in their graduation and took that oath, and both of them became Medal of Honor winners. The first one, Bob Cole, posthumously, and the second one, of course, Leon Vance, did survive. Leon Vance was very famous as a cadet at West Point, but that's another story. There are a lot of things that you don't hear about. One of the things that you do not hear about, since we've talked about colonels and lieutenants, there's one staff sergeant that did a remarkable thing. This staff sergeant was also in the 101st Airborne. His officer was gone, and his name is Staff Sergeant Harrison Summers. And he was a member of a small group of paratroopers who were spread out and finally pulled together, just a small group of them, near the town of Nissier. And in front of them lay a row of stone houses that served as the barracks for the German Coast Artillerymen. And the position was designated by Army Intelligence, American Intelligence, as WXYZ. And Colonel Patrick Cassidy, who was the battalion commander, gave Sergeant Harrison Summers, the mandate to take 15 troopers and to clean out that area, to wipe out any Germans he found in WXYZ. And the sergeant rounded up 15 paratroopers he had never worked with before, didn't even know their names, but they were the closest ones. And the men, of course, showed very little enthusiasm for the idea of attacking these stone buildings and where Germans were known to be located. So Summer just did it all by himself. He started out. He sprinted for the first building. He kicked open the door. He dashed inside with his submachine gun blazing. Four Germans fell dead, and the rest fled through the back door. Then, covered by a reluctant detachment from a ditch some distance away, He went to the second one, kicked the door in, it was empty. Smashing his way into the third house, Sergeant Summers mowed down 6 more Germans, and inside the fourth house, he killed another 6. Summer was at this point, John felt, there was one man that felt bad that this sergeant was doing it all by himself, Private John F. Conyon. And all he had was a carbine, and of course, the sergeant had a Tommy gun, Thompson submachine gun. So Summers and Conyon went from house to house, each taking turns to attack. They would kick open the door. One would go in shooting. They would throw grenades. And in this way, they managed to get 30 more Germans in the next few houses. Then they came to a big building. And at the big building, at the end, it was at the end of the line. It was actually the German mess hall. Incredibly, 15 enemy soldiers were eating breakfast, totally oblivious to what was going on outside. So he burst through the door and cut down the 15 as they rose from the table. In a few minutes of actual combat, Staff Sergeant Summers had personally accounted for more than 50 enemy dead. He was awarded the Distinguished Service Cross and on the spot was given a battlefield commission. Now these are the people you're not going to hear about. These are the people who did so many magnificent things. As one man once said, he said, just about everyone that landed was a hero. It was awfully hard to pick out those who were so fantastic. But I thought you'd be interested to know that the whole concept of this function was to move forward, to get off the beach, to get these men in a position where they could win the whole concept behind the beach. There were only a few roads, and those few roads were all mined in spots where had very strong concentrations of German troops. And the fact that they did so well is based on the fact of this fantastic ability to understand the principle. Get up and move forward, move forward, move forward. Improvise, improvise, improvise. One of the greatest improvisers was a lieutenant by the name of Winters of the 101st Airborne. He won the Distinguished Service Cross. He was a member of what is called Easy Company. The book written on it, A Band of Brothers, is one of the most fantastic books on the story of men in battle. Well, we're in a battle. We're in a battle where we have to move forward too. We are not pinned down by enemy fire. We are pinned down by our own distractions and our own failures. And therefore, instead of getting up and moving, we often find believers who are saying doctrine doesn't work. Believers who are whining and mewing. Believers who are reacting with all of the sins of the arrogance complex and the emotional complex of sins. And therefore, we have started Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, as a part of our study of a personal sense of destiny. And so far, we have covered in Philippians 3:13 the following statement. We've already noted the details of this. Brethren, royal family of God, I do not evaluate myself to have attained the objective. Corrected translation. I do not evaluate myself to have attained the objective. And there are 4 concepts in this evaluation. This is an accurate evaluation by looking into the mirror of the soul created by metabolized doctrine. No metabolized doctrine, no mirror in the soul. But the problem-solving devices not only look out from the flat line, but they look inward at the mirror in the soul. And this means that under a personal sense of destiny, accurate evaluation requires humility. We noted that with Moses. He was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Accurate evaluation requires cognition. Accurate evaluation requires spiritual growth. And accurate evaluation requires, above all, a personal sense of destiny. A personal sense of destiny is the first tactical objective of the spiritual life. Accurate evaluation requires understanding of the rest of the objectives. One thing that characterized the American soldier in the 116th Infantry, they had lost most of their officers. In the 16th Infantry Regiment, they had lost most of their officers. In the 5th Ranger Battalion, most of the officers in leading the men were dead. And the men went on. They improvised. They did such a fantastic job. They were Americans. And they could think under pressure. Accurate evaluation requires understanding the final objectives, and that we are born-again believers with a wonderful historical heritage, but a far, far greater spiritual heritage of the church age. For we, the people of the United States, are a client nation to God. That doesn't mean we're all believers. Far from it. It doesn't mean there's any such thing as a Christian nation. That is a myth. But it does mean this, that a few born-again believers keeping moving, advancing to the four objectives of the spiritual life can change history. Doesn't take many, just a few. So there is the advanced two tactical objectives. The first tactical objective is what we have been studying for over a month. A personal sense of destiny. The second tactical objective is spiritual maturity. There are two strategic objectives that come out of these tactical objectives. The first strategic objective is the parlaying of a personal sense of destiny into occupation with Christ. The second strategic objective is parlaying spiritual maturity into maximum glorification of God. We have noted on several occasions the mechanics, because familiarization with the mechanics is necessary when we start picking out certain things that have to be developed in detail. Prosperity in the human prosperity as such is not the key to the spiritual advance. All believers that seem to be motivated, and it's false motivation, on what can God do for me if I do something for Him. That is practically the whole concept of television modus operandi. Always they dangle the carrot. That isn't how you advance. Those men who were advancing in one of the most intense combat situations of the war were not thinking, what can Uncle Sam do for me? They had an objective, and they were concentrating on it, and they moved forward. They, even when the ramp was down and everything in front of them for 2,000 yards from the beach was covered, and they could see all kinds of stuff dropping into the water. And soon they zeroed in on that ramp even. They went forward. Freedom through military victory. There are three sources of true prosperity from the standpoint of the spiritual life. We have eternal riches of glory. We have our very own portfolio of invisible assets. But the sources of prosperity are blessing by association, in which the spiritual status of the recipient is unknown. Those few people who advance to spiritual maturity, there are over 9,000 crosses in Normandy, in the American cemetery. 9,000. 9,000 compared to the number of people living in this country. Those 9,000 crosses, plus those who survived, are a small group. And yet that small group contributed to what freedom we have left in this country. You are free to do a lot of things. You're free to fail. You're free to win. You're free to disregard everything that's important in life. You're free to believe in Christ or reject Christ. You are free to, as a believer, execute the protocol plan of God or go on your selfish, arrogant way. You are free. And I hope that you have had the chance to look at those crosses and see their significance, because I see girls who are bored right where they sit, and I cannot believe it. They're free to be to move around to their own selfish ends. What a tragedy. Blessing by association, which the spiritual status of the recipient is unknown. Logistical grace blessings in which the believer can be a winner or a loser. Conveyance of escrow blessings for time in which the believer has attained spiritual maturity. Now this doesn't say, I'll do something for you, God, if you'll do something for me. I want a husband. I want a wife. I want happiness in this way. It's always materialism that you think of. And God has far, far greater wisdom. And God doesn't give us the things that we so stupidly lust after. God gives us things that are far, far better. And things that not only have significance in the history of the time in which we live, but significance forever and ever and ever and ever. Those things are important. So I'd like for you to write down a principle, since some of you seem to have a pencil in your hands. While prosperity is not an accurate barometer for self-evaluation, suffering for blessing carries a far greater precision. Once more. While prosperity is not an accurate barometer for self-evaluation, suffering for blessing carries a far greater precision. What does that mean? That means two things. First, God never allows us to be tested beyond our capability. And your capabilities reach a maximum under three conditions. First, attainment of spiritual, or the attainment of a personal sense of destiny, entrance into the sophisticated spiritual life. Second, and that gives you capacity for providential preventive suffering. Secondly, momentum testing. And what is the capacity? Spiritual autonomy. And out of it comes fantastic blessing. These testings, this type of suffering, people testing, thought testing, system testing, disaster testing, the four categories of momentum testing are a system of blessing. Fantastic blessing. For those who are winners as they advance, no one ever reaches the final objectives in the spiritual life without advancing through the greatest opposition in the world. And the greatest opposition comes when you reach spiritual maturity and you face evidence testing. We will study these things. We have studied them in the past, but I have more information to give you on this subject. And people often say, when they get in the midst of these suffering, when one of the most dangerous times in your life is when you finally reach a personal sense of destiny. you finally have spiritual self-esteem, because if spiritual self-esteem does not pass providential preventive suffering, then you are going to be one of the most arrogant or one of the most bitter, one of the most vindictive people in the world. You'll be a loser before you can spell it. So it's a dangerous time. That's a time when you're going to peel off and say, doctrine doesn't work. What you're saying, in effect, is you faced providential preventive suffering the way in which the arrogant skills were eliminated from your life, and you didn't pass. You hugged the seawall. You got under the cliff and had a nervous breakdown. You were pinned down by your own failure. So we have believers that get that far, and then they peel off. And when you react with bitterness, vindictiveness, jealousy, self-pity, hatred, whatever it is, revenge modus operandi, revenge motivation, whatever it is, vilification, vituperation, whatever the lust pattern becomes, that is the time that you peel off and become a loser. You were so close, and yet you did not get up and move forward. The 1st Infantry Division, of course, was involved in D-Day. The Big Red One, the 116th and the 16th Infantry, went ashore first. Do you know what they're called? They're not called the Big Red One. They're called a few things by other people that do not like that division. They are called Danger Forward. And that's the whole concept. That's where the danger is. That's where we're going. Without the advance in cognition, there is no self-evaluation. If you do not have metabolized doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness, you don't have a mirror. Now, you didn't come here tonight without some time during the day looking in the mirror. You looked in the mirror, and you may have made some improvements. You may have been motivated to make some improvements. You may have even redone your face because there's someone you're interested here in the congregation. You want them to see you. But if you did not look in the mirror and you have a mirror, you're in trouble. Obviously, all of you did. You all look very nice tonight. You cannot afford to go without a mirror in your soul. And to look into that mirror and evaluate yourself in the privacy of your priesthood. That's the purpose. So a personal sense of destiny is the beginning of both objectivity and accuracy in self-evaluation. And that self-evaluation comes from a mirror. And the name of that mirror is cognition. The cognitive self-confidence of spiritual self-esteem recognizes providential preventive suffering and distinguishes it from punitive suffering. Once you reach a personal sense of destiny, once you have, remember, a personal sense of destiny is spiritual self-esteem. They are the same. And once you have this spiritual self-esteem, you have the ability to recognize suffering for blessing and distinguish it from punitive suffering. And therefore, your approach is, you don't rebound in suffering for blessing unless, of course, you fall out, peel out along the way. You move into it by advancing with the problem-solving devices. And therefore, cognitive self-confidence of spiritual self-esteem recognizes providential preventive suffering and distinguishes it from divine discipline. from punitive suffering. Cognitive independence of spiritual autonomy recognizes the four categories of momentum testing and distinguishes it from punitive suffering. And this is where you develop the capacity to realize how important that doctrine is. That doctrine deploys its own problem-solving devices. You take those problem-solving devices and you are going to have the best time of your life. There are men today who are in my age bracket in the 70s, and they get together once a year, fewer at a time, who went from Normandy all the way through France to Holland and fought in the Battle of the Bulge like the 101st. And they have a bond of love and happiness and satisfaction that is absolutely phenomenal. It's written in a book called A Band of Brothers. It is one of the most fantastic commentaries on human beings under every possible type of adversity and how they came out of it. How they were winners. From the time they went to boot camp, they had a tyrant. E Company came out of Toccoa, Georgia. That's where they trained. And they had a monster. In fact, the man, he didn't take them to combat, but he did more for E Company, than any of the other companies. And all the men look back on that horrible time they had and they say, he prepared us to go ashore, to land in parachutes in that area. And they all say that. None of them liked him. The army requires when you have Thanksgiving, you have to serve turkey and you have to have special food on that occasion. And what did he do? He had all the special food in the mess hall. And then he sat them down at the table. He got them up and made them go out. And low crawl, he had prepared an area a quarter of a mile long. He had turned it into mud. And they, instead of eating that food, they had to low crawl through that mud all day. They knew what was in the mess hall. They never got to it. And at the time, he was the most hated man in Easy Company, obviously. But they all look back and say, he did us a favor. He didn't intend it that way, but he prepared us for combat. Cognitive invincibility of spiritual maturity recognizes the two categories of evidence testing and distinguishes them from punitive suffering. Prosperity can be deceptive. Put that down, because when you have human prosperity of some kind, and many of you will and many of you have, but prosperity is very deceptive. What you learn, the first thing you learn from prosperity is that, well, you suddenly have money. Money isn't happiness. Everything that you can have in prosperity, success, money, approbation, whatever you regard as prosperity, a husband, a wife, something you want, travel, whatever it is never happiness. It's often something you look forward to and something that shocks you because it doesn't sustain you. Many of you have had certain kinds of prosperity in life, but when you get into adversity, do you remember those things? Do they make you happy now? Now, don't raise your hands. Some of you couldn't wait till you got married. Are you still happy? Everything fine? Never had any problem? No misery involved? Who are you kidding? The capacity For prosperity comes from adversity. And God knows that better than we do, and He has provided three great categories of suffering for blessing, because that is the greatest. And the best illustration I've ever seen is in this one book, written by, I think it's Stephen Ambrose, been out since 1992. It's amazing. Prosperity can be deceptive, and therefore objective reality must reside in cognition. God has provided us doctrine. God has provided us the absolutes. God has provided true variables so that we can have capacity for life. And life is not made up of prosperity and easy going. Life's made up of all kinds of things, and they come at different times, at different intervals, and in different ways. We don't know what's going to happen next. None of us do. But that doesn't mean you're going to sit here and have a nervous breakdown. You're not going to, I wonder what is going to happen. No, you don't do that. Not when you're moving forward. Not when you have cognition. Metabolized doctrine circulating in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness through the filling of the Holy Spirit. One of the major functions of these problem-solving devices is the magnificent function, of the problem-solving devices created by metabolized doctrine. But if there is no metabolized doctrine in the stream of consciousness, there is also no problem-solving devices operational. And the only problem-solving devices that are any good are the ones that are operational. In other words, the application of zero to experience is zero. If you don't have the problem-solving devices, you're going to be a loser through your own volition. And I don't mean your volition on one occasion. I mean your volition on a continual daily basis. A personal sense of destiny is both accurate and objective, not only in self-evaluation. Once you can evaluate yourself and know exactly where you are in your spiritual life, and only you can know, and only what you're really like, then you can evaluate any adversity that comes into your life and welcome it. Because out of it is going to come an advance in happiness. Being a winner in adversity is an advance in happiness. I never realized that, but I always, when we won a football game, we were exhilarated. Winning that game was something else. You go through adversity, and when you come out a winner, and God has provided for every one of you, every one of us, to be winners. And if you mope, and if you react, and if you feel sorry for yourself, and if you fall apart, if you are bitter, if you are vindictive, if you are trying to hurt someone that's making you unhappy, you're in trouble. Your spiritual life is in trouble. And it is true that doctrine won't work because you have covered over what doctrine you have learned with scar tissue of the soul. It didn't start there. It started with emotional revolt of the soul, which we are going to be studying very shortly. This is just the beginning of it. We have a lot of things coming up. Metabolized doctrine creates its own problem-solving system. of which personal sense of destiny is a major part. You're on, when you reach personal sense of destiny and have spiritual self-esteem, you're on the verge. And therefore, Paul said in Philippians 3:13, "Brethren, royal family of God, I do not evaluate myself to have attained the objective." A personal sense of destiny is objective self-motivation. For he then says, "But one thing I do." And that one thing that he does is going to cover three verses. And it's going to cover, first of all, forgetting what is behind. Forgetting failures. You rebound and you keep moving. You rebound and you keep moving. And rebound is enhanced as a problem-solving device when you reach a personal sense of destiny. So you rebound and move on. You do not let anything in the past keep you from moving forward. And as you move forward, you move into a life that is phenomenal. And you have the capacity for it when you reach a personal sense of destiny. And you have the ability to evaluate. And you are able to see these things in perspective. And you're able to see the grace of God in a new light. How wonderful God is, not to give us nirvana, but to give us the opportunity of having spiritual combat experience. All of us who are in the service always wonder, how will we do in combat? Isn't it too bad that born-again believers don't wonder how they're going to do in spiritual combat? And the people who say the doctrine doesn't work and peel off, they're losers. They're casualties. They're missing in action. And you have the opportunity of changing history. Now, history is going to get worse. And some of you are going to fail in the spiritual life because you're going to get your eyes on men. You're going to get your eyes on Congress. You're going to get your eyes on the President of the United States. The President of the United States and the Congress we have, the government we have at the present time, is no accident. It is, in effect, from the Supreme Court of Heaven. And don't ever lose out. Don't ever become a casualty. Don't ever stop your advance in the spiritual life by getting your eyes on a president or a Congress. And it's catching. For if you do, in effect, you are being critical of God providing adversity to save this client nation. And you have a responsibility. How can you blame the president? How can you blame the Congress? How can you blame a husband or a wife or a divorced person or someone else? How can you blame anyone else when you have everything it takes not only to hit the beach, but to move forward? As goes the believer, so goes the client nation to God. Be thankful to God that the Supreme Court of Heaven is working for this country at the present time, has lost its values, lost its virtue, and it's only reflected in the historical trends. And therefore, to waste your time being critical of what's going on doesn't solve a thing. It just makes you a loser You're not going up those cliffs. You're not going through the barrage. You haven't fixed bayonets and moved forward. And you are in the process, by being so critical, of creating in yourself cowardice. And there's not one word in the Word of God that says it is spiritual to be a coward. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege and the opportunity of noting the challenge of the Word of God as we enter this fantastic paragraph in the Scripture. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit will take these things and make them a source of challenge, that we might grow up, grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen.